Thank you, Mr. Hoyer. Well, I think we would all agree that over the past year or so, we've witnessed one of the most disparaging political campaigns in our lifetime, rife with many of the candidates defaming and belittling and denigrating one another. Insults, name-calling were common. It even stooped to vulgar comments, which were used without really any regard for who might be listening, like the little ones, the children. And I guess if you would just want to try to determine how to categorize it or describe it in one word, I think you would just have to use the word disrespectful. There's a lot of disrespect in our world today, and I think we could all cite examples of what we run into on the day-to-day basis of working or with friends, and really it does permeate our society. It's all around us, it's a sign of the times, and I think it makes us have to work a little bit harder to overcome this trend, because it can affect us. It probably does affect us. We may not even realize it, but it can and probably does affect us. When you're bombarded with so much negative commentary, it's bound to have a negative effect. We look forward to the Sabbath and church every week, to come together as God's people, to come out of this world, to learn how to show love and respect towards each other here as God's people. And we call each other by Mr. or Mrs. or by someone's name in a respectful manner, as we should. And calling each other by our proper names does show respect. It shows love towards each other. One of the best examples of this is what we call our mates. Now, you may call your mate something and that publicly. You may have a nice, "Hi there, honey," or "sweetie," or something when you call your mate. You may have personal or private special names that you call your mate when you're together. But that kind of a thing is a very respectful exchange of names and thoughts and how you feel about each other. And we don't call our mates some derogatory or shameful name. Now, over the years, I have heard people call their mates unflattering names, not God's people, but out in the world, I have heard people use terms like, "Yeah, well, my old lady," referring to his wife, or "the old bag," or maybe the wife would refer to her husband as, "Ah, the old goat. You know, he won't be home until late tonight. He's stopping at the bar." I remember when I was growing up, heard that someone actually called their wife the old battle axe. Just like, whoa. And usually they don't call their wives or husbands those kind of names publicly. Usually it's with other people, but it's still disrespectful, right? They're not respectful names. They're not loving. They're not endearing. And frankly, if it's the best people can do with names for their mate, I think there are a lot of other names that you could come up with. In fact, I went, of course, to the internet to find some names that people... This list is 101 of the most common romantic pet names that you can use with your mate. Okay. Some of them are not repeatable, okay? Here. But I took the top 10 or 11, and I thought I'd just kind of share them with you. If you're struggling with coming up with something, what to call your mate, and maybe you're using something you probably shouldn't, well, here's a list, about 10. Sweetie, of course, honey, sweetheart, my love, my pumpkin. It's kind of apropos here for the fall season with pumpkin pie and pumpkin bread and my pumpkin. Baby, darling, sweetie pie, baby doll, And I just love number 10. If you're French, the number one French name that they call each other by mates is "my little cabbage." Now, I'm sure we would all respond to that. Now, I won't try to even pronounce it in French because I would be in trouble. If anybody speaks French and you know what the words are for it, maybe there's anybody. I'm not asking you to stand up and repeat it, but I just wouldn't try to pronounce it, okay? But my little cabbage, you know? I mean, but they're terms of endearment, right? How we speak to each other and what we call each other, it really says a lot about the respect and the love we have for each other. You know, like I said, in society we say total disrespect. In the media, on the job. And whether you think leaders in the world or president or whatever, whether they're good or bad, or whether you agree with them or not, we just don't call them by their proper name. Address them properly. And there's scriptural backing for this when Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:17 when he wrote, "Honor the king." He didn't say you had to like the king. And maybe some people didn't like some of the kings of the past. So we should call the president by his name, right? Not by some nickname or some disparaging name. And with Mr. preceding it, at this particular case, since we have a Mr. and it looks like we'll have another Mr. as a president, that would be appropriate. Mr. would be honoring the king. Or at least the full name of the person. So it's just one little thing. It's about respect and respecting our leaders. More importantly, but today for the sermon, I have to ask you, how do you address God? Is it our personal expression of our love and respect for Him and all that He's done for us? Of our great appreciation and thankfulness? Well, you know, using God's names properly means something special to Him. It's a matter of respect. Christ instructed us in Matthew 6:9 in the model prayer, and we've gone over that many times, but that when we pray, we should hallow God's name. That means consider God's name holy. And God has more than one name. There are many names that God has. We'll look at a few of those in a bit. Look over in Malachi 1. I found this kind of a fascinating little prophecy in Malachi. Malachi 1 and verse 11. It's just one scripture, but it's talking about what's going to happen in the future. And in verse 11 it says, "From the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations." God's name. God's name is not so great today among the nations. But it says, "In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." A rather exciting little prophecy, because God's name will be very important and all nations will have respect for it. How many names does God have? Well, you know, you can go through different Bible commentaries and you can see the long list, and I don't know, they're formally, you know, 20, 25 different names that are recorded. I didn't count them, actually, but there's one thing about God's names. Whichever name you use, they all reveal something special about Him. Here are a few of the names. The Almighty God, or El Shaddai. The God of Hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, some say. A word that was we many times use the eternal when we see YHVH in the scripture. How about the Most High? El Elyon. I don't know if that's a proper pronunciation, but it's maybe as close. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Or the Messiah. All of these are names that have great meaning, every one of them, and you could just almost give a sermon on each one of them and what the incredible meaning and future is for God's names as they're understood by the world in the kingdom that's to come. Revealing himself as some of these different powers and abilities and attributes. And we don't really have time to go over all of God's names in the sermon today in detail, but suffice it to say, God has many names, each of which reveals something special about his character and his love, his compassion for his creation, for mankind, for his church, for his bride. So today I'd like to share a subject with you that I believe will help us all to draw closer to our soon-coming King of Kings. We're going to take a look at some of the names that reveal God's love and his care for us, and then how we should respond to and reciprocate our love and respect for him, which will further our relationship with him. And isn't that what we're here to do? Draw closer to God. Develop that relationship with him. So let's take a look. I've selected five different names, and we will go ahead and talk about these five and what God does for us as his people and what, shall we say, terms of endearment we should use between God and his people, between his people and God. Okay? So if you're looking for a title for the sermon, you could call it Terms of Endearment. First of all, the first one that I selected was we should call God the Great Shepherd. Now let's turn back to Hebrews 13, take a look at where it talks about the Great Shepherd. And there are numerous scriptures throughout the Bible about shepherds and about from the time of the beginning, there were shepherds, and Moses and others were shepherds, and it's not an unusual relationship that we can understand in the Bible. I mean, it's there, and it's there quite a few times, numerous times. But in Hebrews 13, we'll just pick one scripture here and just read this. It says, now the God of peace, Hebrews 13:20, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we see where God is called the Great Shepherd, or the Good Shepherd. We see it in other places. Over in 1 Peter 5:4, just real quickly, most of these scriptures are going to be fairly short. 1 Peter 5:4, it refers to him not as the Great or the Good Shepherd, but it refers to him as the Chief Shepherd. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. The love that a shepherd has for his sheep is really unique. I mean, is there anything more precious than a little lamb? And that analogy there of God taking care of that little lamb as a shepherd takes care of his sheep and as he takes care of us. You know, it's truly remarkable when you look at the comparison between shepherds and what this analogy is, because he holds the little ones and he comforts them. A shepherd does. And he stays up with them at night if there's danger. Well, how comforting is that, to know that we have a shepherd that looks out for us if there's danger? He will risk his life to save the sheep. A good shepherd is always there for his sheep. And can't we take comfort in the fact that God is always there for us when we turn to Him? He's there. We can call on Him as a great shepherd. I don't know how many of us have ever used that phrase or that term in our prayers even. And many of what I'm going to talk about today, many of these names can be used. We don't always have to say, God our Father. And when we pray, we can sometimes say, you know, God our Father and our great shepherd. And some of these other names, because they have meaning. And they have meaning for how it relates to us as his sheep. Because this analogy here, this shepherd-sheep analogy, says a lot about the love that God has for His people. So we should call God the great shepherd, and in return, God, in His great love for us, calls us His sheep, right? His flock. Let's look over in John 10. John 10, and we're just going to pick a few scriptures here, and I'm not going to read the whole passage for time's sake. John 10, 3, to him the porter opens and the sheep hear his voice. That's a very important close relationship that the shepherd has with the sheep. They hear his voice. They recognize who their shepherd is. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. What a wonderful picture that should help you to see in your mind. It gives your mind that imagery of a shepherd calling out his sheep, and they respond to him because they know when he calls, he calls them by their name. Dropping down to verse 11. Here he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And we know how he did that in actuality. But he is there. We go to God and ask him to apply that sacrifice to our sins. And so in some respects, he's given his life. And we can go and ask for that life to be applied, that death to be applied to our sins and to wipe out our sins, because he was willing to risk his life for the sheep. And then in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. So that close relationship, he calls them by name, they respond. And of course, we can go back to the 23rd Psalm, which is truly would be the scripture that you would normally go to when you're talking about a shepherd and a sheep, because this is just an outstanding chapter here. This is an outstanding imagery it presents to you about the shepherd and what he does for his sheep, how he takes them and to the areas that have the best food. He protects them. He leads them beside still waters. And it says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Well, we fear no evil because he's the shepherd, and we're the sheep, and we know he's going to take care of us. That relationship is there. So it's a wonderful a picture here, this pastoral imagery of the sheep needing to be cared for. Being actually helpless without a shepherd. And we are, in some ways, defenseless and vulnerable in this world. And understanding this close personal relationship we have with our shepherd, the great shepherd, should cause us to be submissive, because that's the way sheep are, right? They are more submissive to the shepherd when they're comfortable, when they're fed, when they're watered, when they're healthy. And that's exactly what God provides as a shepherd. So let's now turn over to Ezekiel 34, since we're here in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34 is some very encouraging scriptures here about the future. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." That's a wonderful picture for the future, for the prophetic direction that this is going. But it's also something that I think we can all rely on, that God will take care of us when we get into areas that are dark and cloudy in our lives. He says, "I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, comfortable, fed, taken care of." It says, "And in a rich pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel." That's what we have to look forward to. He says in verse 15, "I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God." Dropping down to verse 21, it says, "Because you have thrust with one side and with shoulder and pushed all the disease with your horn till you have scattered them abroad." And it's talking about separation here. And which can happen, and certainly the sheep can be scattered if they are not treated properly, or there's a lion or a predator of some kind that comes near them. It says in verse 22, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David." And certainly he has experience being a shepherd, doesn't he? "He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." So that's a really encouraging, wonderful relationship that between a shepherd and the sheep, one of great love and respect for each other. And we should cherish this relationship, this wonderful analogy. You know, calling God our shepherd indicates our total dependency on him. And sometimes, don't you feel like, I can't do anything here. I need help. And we can go to the good shepherd and say, "Father in heaven, please help me. I need help in this situation." And sometimes when we feel alone, maybe we feel lost, like a lost sheep maybe. And we need to call on God as our shepherd for help. It's an endearing name. It draws you to each other, the sheep and the shepherd, the good shepherd and his sheep. It's an endearing relationship. So, number two, we should call God, this is the second one, we should call God our Redeemer. And I kind of put three of these together because they're similar. I put down Redeemer, Deliverer, and Savior. Okay. Let's look at Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 26. It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." So here's one description here in the New Testament, which is a prophecy about what's going to happen. And then we can look at another prophecy back in Isaiah 59. It's kind of hard to cover all of these areas of our relationship with God without going to several scriptures. So I have probably a little bit more than normal, but we should be able to get through them. Isaiah 59 and verse 20, here it says, "And the Redeemer," Isaiah 59, 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto those who turn from transgression in Jacob, as says the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Wonderful picture of the future. Redemption, being a redeemer, means to bring back. It means to deliver. It means to, on the individual level, we pray that model prayer, you know, deliver us from evil. Well, we sometimes focus, I think, on the evil one and say we need to be protected from the evil one, and that is true. But who protects us from that evil one? It's the deliverer, right? God is the one that stands in the way. He's the one that sets up the hedges or the barriers to protect us from the evil one. Ultimately, it will be done on a grand scale when the Savior of this world returns to redeem and deliver and save the whole world. And one way you could say, he's already paid the price, right? We've been bought with a price, and we've been delivered from our sins. And he's coming back to redeem that purchase to himself, to collect, if you will, his treasure, his people. It's like we've been on layaway, right? We're paid for, but we haven't been picked up yet. You know, God's coming, sending Jesus Christ to come back and to collect his treasure, his people, those that he died for, and ultimately the whole world. He's coming as the King of Kings next time, this time riding a white horse to save his people. So, God is our Redeemer, Deliverer, Savior. So, how does he look at us in the opposite side of it, or the complementary side of him being Redeemer, Deliverer, and Savior? Well, he calls us a special treasure, as I said, which is another very endearing term. And we can read about that being a peculiar people, but we read about that in 1 Peter 2:9 a lot. We usually go there, but you know that scripture that Peter wrote really was taken from Exodus. You can go back to Exodus 19, where we can read Exodus 19 and verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed," Exodus 19, verse 5, "if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So this was established long, long ago. This was before the law was given. God told his people, Israel, that they were a special people, a treasure to him. And we know that in Malachi 3:17, it does mention that again, where we are mentioned as his jewels. We go back to Malachi 3:17. And again, this future view of what's going to happen, it says, when he talks about his people, in verse 17, breaking into the context here a little bit, it says, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." So we're referred to by God as his jewels, his peculiar treasure, his special treasure. We're of great value to him as potential sons and daughters in his family. Can you picture glistening, shining, beautiful diamonds and rubies and emeralds, sapphires, each facet reflecting the beauty and quality of God's character? Well, that's the way he sees us, is that we're a facet of his, representing his character, having his part of him in us, so that we are that special treasure. He looks down on us. We're not kind of some cheap costume jewelry, if you will, okay? This is the good stuff. He looks down on us. The potential is there for us being shining jewels in his family forever. This is the jewelry that is treasured because of its value and ultimate perfection. It's a keepsake, as we might say. That's how God sees you and me, his obedient people, as a special treasure, which he is coming to redeem him to himself. He's invested a lot in his people. And they will have become of great value to him. So valuable, he will make those jewels glisten and shine forever. His people. So this realization that we have a special, intimate relationship with the one who is our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Savior, should really give us great comfort and encouragement. And we need to go to God and thank him for being our Redeemer. Thank him for being our Deliverer. Thank you for saving us. And call him those names. Thank you, Father. Thank you for being... Thank you for delivering us, for delivering me, for saving me, for giving me an opportunity to be in your family. So number three I have down here is we should call God our healer. And we find out that God reveals himself as his healer, as our healer, in Exodus 15:26. I don't think we need to turn there. You can certainly write that down in your notes and check it later, but that's where he reveals to the Israelites that he is their Yahweh, as he says, his Rofika. Yahweh Rofika means God, our healer, and that he promises, and let's take a couple of looks here in Psalms. In Psalm 103, and verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And we sing this hymn, in fact, I think we sang this hymn last week. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases." And sometimes maybe we don't feel like God heals us when we think he should, or as soon as we think he should. Or maybe we have something that we live with in our lives as a trial for our whole lives. And it is a trial. But God promises that he will heal you. He will heal us. It really doesn't matter to him how long it takes. Maybe to us it does, but he will restore us completely in the kingdom. And sometimes he does heal miraculously in this life, many times. So we need to call him, have that close personal relationship with him when we don't feel good and we're sick, or if we have a long time illness, is that we don't give up. We still go to him. He still is our healer. And it says in Psalm 147:3, you can write that down. I'll read it to you. Psalm 147:3. It says, "He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds." Well, a lot of times I think, don't you sometimes feel, maybe not a lot of times, but sometimes feel like you might have a broken heart, that things happen in your life that are just kind of overwhelming. And you can go to God and say, "God, you promised to be my healer, my Yahweh Rofika. I'm asking you, and this special relationship that we have, to look down and give me comfort here. Heal me of whatever I'm experiencing." He is coming back to this earth to restore and heal all things. And that is another very personal relationship we have with our Creator, which we should embrace and hold dearly. Whenever we're sick or hurting, we should have total faith that He will heal us. And in our prayers, we should call out to Him by His name, the name that identifies Him as our healer. And the complementary other side of this is that God looks down on us and He sees us as the body of Jesus Christ. He calls us His body, the body of Christ. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians 12. And in verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we were bond or in bonds or free, or we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So God calls us the body of Christ. So He has the ability to heal any part of that body He wishes. And we're in that body. That's what He calls us, the body of Christ. Look down in verse 27. It says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular." He loves us so much that we actually have become a part of Him, of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is part of us. And we're at one with Him, as they say. We make up the body of Christ, His church. Imperfect now? Yes. In need of forgiveness? Absolutely. In need of being healed? Yes. In need of being renewed? Yes. But He does live in us to the extent that we allow Him to through His Spirit. And we have the capacity to be perfected as the body of Christ, not only physically but spiritually, through that Spirit as we strive for perfection. How is that possible? Right? There are a lot of people that do not understand this concept of Christ living in us and we becoming part of Christ, and He in us as the body of Christ. Is, you know, a lot of people talk about it in the Christian world, but not very many people really understand it, how we can be a part of the body of Christ. Well, let's look at Acts 3. It tells you how to make this transition here in Acts 3. This is how it's done. Okay, Acts 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things," or the healing of all things, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began," or age began. That's how you become part of the body of Christ. Repent and be converted from what we are to what we can become. With the Holy Spirit in us and Jesus Christ living in us, we collectively become the body which God will change to an eternal body at His coming. And it will be healed forever. Very encouraging. And we're not exactly sure what that will be like, you know, but it says in 1 John 3 that we will see Him as He is. We will be like Him. That's hard sometimes to come, you know, to imagine what that will be like. But it says we will be like Him. And we know what He did. You know, He stood on Mount Olives and rocketed into space until He went out of sight. That's one of the things He did. He walked through into doors through doors and rooms that were locked. You know? That will really be something. Maybe for you young people, you think maybe about some of those things, about being the invisible man or something. And I know I did when I was a kid. But this is reality. Christ was able to do that. And so that's what we're going to be like when we are perfected. We'll be, as they say, at one or the same as God, like God. We will never be like God on the intellectual plane or on the plane of wisdom, because He has all of eternity as His experience, as being there forever. And we'll take a long time before we can approach any kind of level of wisdom that He has, or knowledge, because He is perfect. He knows everything. And I believe that will be part of our growth process of when we come into the family, is that we'll increase our knowledge, He'll reveal more and more to us, and we'll have power that we're sometimes, I think at this time in our lives, we just cannot even relate to, can't even imagine what it will be like to appear somewhere else. Or whatever attribute that Jesus Christ had after He was resurrected. There were many, and are many, and what it would be like, and you know, something might be more appealing to you, and something you look forward to. It just sounds like a really wonderful experience, doesn't it? Well, we need to be there to enjoy that. So number four I have is, we should call God the God of peace, or Adonai Shalom. It is one of His titles. And we can read about that in Isaiah 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you, because I know you have read this numerous times and heard it recently at the feast, I'm sure, several times. But it's a very powerful, moving, motivating scripture here. For unto us, and Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It is a title. It is an attribute. It is what God is made of. He is perfect, and He has perfect peace. I know this time of the year you may hear the refrain, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, right? Well, many believe that that was the announcement that the angels made at the birth of Christ, and which just happens to be a slight and unfortunate mistranslation of those words. You can look over there if you want. I'm sure all of you know this, but some people truly believe that this time of the year pictures a time of peace, because Christ was born at this time of the year, and which is also an unfortunate misleading error. But in Luke 2, if I can get it here, Luke 2, and the story of when Christ was born, and it says, and the angel in verse 10 said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. That is true. The good news will go to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And here's the phrase that is somewhat turned around a little bit. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Well, the translation, proper translation of that should, of course, mean, and peace to men of goodwill. That was the promise. It's not peace to all mankind because you don't see any peace out there. In fact, Jesus Christ said himself, I did not come to bring peace. I won't turn there, but those are his words. He said, I did not come to bring peace. But people turn this around and say that because of his birth, that now there is peace to all mankind. Well, you know, in the future there might be, but it certainly isn't now. As he did promise, though, God does give us peace because we are those amongst whom is goodwill, his people. And how comforting is it to have peace? There's not a lot of peace in this world, as I mentioned. I'll tell you, though, there's nothing like coming home to a peaceful house after a hard day of work, is there? Not everybody has that in their lives. And I trust that all of us do as God's people, that we have a place, we have a home, we can go there, and we have peace. And we can sleep at night because we have peace. Now, we may not sleep at night for other reasons, but it's not because we don't have peace. You know, we may have health problems or whatever, but whatever, when we come to our house, wouldn't you say that your house is a place of peace? That's a real blessing, brethren. And we will truly all look with great anticipation when peace will, as they say, will break out on this whole world. Under the administration of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the only way that will happen. Today, as God's people, we have that peace that comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit. If we are living God's way as stable, strong, believing Christians, we should have peace in our lives. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Just a couple of scriptures about peace. 2 Corinthians 13. Last few verses of the book of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. It says, finally, and this is a conclusion or a salutation that Paul is giving to the Corinthians here. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. That is just a really encouraging, wonderful scripture that we have that we can go to. We can go to that scripture, you know, anytime during the week and just read that because it's so encouraging that we have peace. God gives us peace. And then the other scripture, very well known, Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 7. Philippians 4, 7, and it says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. That peace that God gives us, it's hard for some people to grasp because there's not a lot of peace in this world, but we have that peace. And that is another very comforting and encouraging scripture, isn't it? The peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's a different kind of peace than this world has. It's very special because of our special relationship with the great God. He gives us peace through His Spirit. So, how does that relate? What would be the complementary or the reciprocal name that we call God, the God of Peace? And I think that this is maybe a little bit hard to grasp, but I really think that it represents... Let's turn over to Revelation 3, as you're turning over there. I think God calls us pillars in His city. You know, pillars represent stability and strength and calmness. If you ever go in a big building where there's big pillars that are supporting the structure, there's maybe a little echo in there. It's quiet, you know, providing there aren't a lot of people around. But I mean, in a lot of church buildings today, built with big pillars, and they're quiet and they're beautiful, and you can go in these buildings. A lot of government buildings have big pillars, and they support the structure, and it really is kind of a peaceful atmosphere to know that those pillars are holding up that building, and they're strong and they're stable. So in Revelation 3:12, it talks about this. It talks about us being pillars. Revelation 3:12, it says, "To him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." Pillars in New Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What does a pillar do? Well, it's quiet. It just is there for stability and strength, calm support, if you will. God will trust us to stand forever as pillars in the New Jerusalem. That is just an amazing imagery that if you can possibly get some kind of glimpse of it. Forever. Peace in New Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the city of peace. The New Jerusalem. And we will be there to support that temple. A pillar doesn't waver. It stands perfectly upright. It is established. Look over in 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5 and verse 10. It says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us into his glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settle you." That comes as a blessing from God Almighty through His Spirit and providing us with peace to be steadfast, established. What an incredible thing for God to do. He knows that because of the trials we endure, it says here, after you've suffered a while or a little while, He knows that because of the trials that we endure through our lives, when we are changed, we will never waver. We will be steadfast. We will be strong. We will have a significant part to play in the establishment of this peace in His kingdom when it comes to this earth. Like I said, there's nothing like coming home to a peaceful house after a long day of work. So number five, and this is the last one that I have, is that we should call God, of course, the God of love. In 1 John 4, and verse 7, it says, "Beloved." 1 John 4, 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." We're talking about a different kind of love here than we see out there in the world today, aren't we? We're talking about this, the love that is agape, right? Or agape. This very special love. God is the epitome of love. And He shares that love through to us through His Spirit. And we love others because we have that love in us, right? And that we share that love. And He shares it with us. He gives us love. We reciprocate by giving love back not only to Him, but to each other. Now, there are a lot of references here to love in the Song of Solomon. I'm not going to turn back to the Song of Solomon. But for relationships purposes, the Song of Solomon is a very intimate, romantic kind of a book. Has a lot of give and take in it, a lot of very special names that the man and the woman call each other, my darling, my dove, and others. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, but it's all based on love, isn't it? You can read through that book. I recommend it. Maybe Mr. Kappel will give Mr. Rapp will give a sermon on that book someday. The Book of Solomon is a tremendous book, and the imagery is wonderful, and it pictures that relationship between God and or Christ and His bride. And you can read through that book. You can see that calling a loved one a variety of, shall we say, terms of endearment is one way to demonstrate your love for that person. It's what you refer to people as, and what you would refer to your mate as. We see an example here of how this is reciprocating in this book. And like I said, I'm not going to turn there. You're all pretty much familiar with it, or you can certainly go home and read it. But both of the people involved here are complimenting each other with names that are meaningful to their relationship. It is a respectful relationship. It's like the love that God has for His people. Verse 19 of 1 John 4. It says very simply, we love Him because He first loved us. And there is that reciprocating love or action of God's Spirit, of Him giving us His Spirit, of Him loving us, of what He has done for us, and we loving Him as well. The love that God has for us, we in turn have for Him. They complement each other. So God has incredible love for His people. And what does He call us when it comes to love? Well, the complementary, reciprocating answer to that is He calls us the bride of Christ. Let's go back to Revelation and look at a couple of these scriptures. Revelation 19:7. Now, what is more beautiful than a bride who has made herself ready, dressed in clean, fine white linen? The symbolic of obedience and righteousness, the symbolic presence in that white linen of obedience and righteousness, and called to the marriage supper of the Lamb at His return. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And that's where we are. We are in the process of becoming ready to give back that love for God calling us and making us part of His family, making us part of the bride of Christ. In verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And turn the page over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 9. And it says, and there came to me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me. And he said, come here. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it goes on to describe the beauty of this city and that we are part of that. We will be part of that holy city. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in it. That's talking here about the city of God, okay? And it says, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And wherever the Lamb goes, his wife will follow. She's there too. She's pillars in the kingdom, pillars in the New Jerusalem. We will have become the temple. So you can see how God, you know, we look to God as a God of love, but we give back love to Him because He's given us His Holy Spirit, and we become the bride of Christ, and we become part of the future of the New Jerusalem. And that can only be done on love. So how important are God's names to you? And how He reveals His character to us, and how He endears Himself to us. We've taken a look at five of the names, and certainly not all of God's names, but I think it can truly help us to love and appreciate Him even more and to endear ourselves to Him. We looked at our Shepherd, right? Our Redeemer, Deliverer, and Savior, the second one. Our Healer. And then we looked at the God of peace and the God of love. How important are we to God? Well, our Savior is a very loving, creative, poetic, tender-hearted, compassionate God. And as we've seen today, He calls people by special names as well. The relationship between Him and His people. And He loves us so much that He does call us by special terms of endearment as well. You might note that of the five names of God that we looked at today, four of those names are plural. Sheep, jewels, His special treasure, members of His body, pillars, members of His body and being many members in the body, and then pillars in the temple forever. But the last one is singular, right? The last one has come together and is one thing, singular. We all need to come to complete oneness and perfection because that is how we will become the bride of Christ. There will only be one for eternity. In conclusion, I'd like to turn over to Hosea. Hosea 2. And if you want to read a fascinating book on prophecy and and God's incredible love, His mercy, this is really a fantastic book to read. A lot of really interesting information is in this book. But in this particular chapter, God is showing His unconditional and unending love for His people. In spite of the fact that she was totally rebellious to Him, she committed adultery with other gods. And we see here that God calls her some pretty rough names. He verbally chastises Israel here, names that we certainly don't want to hear Him call us. And it's rather harsh, but Israel deserved it for what she did. In verse 2, it says, "Contend with your mother, Hosea 2, for she is not my wife." Neither am I her husband, God is saying of Israel. Let her therefore put away her harlotry out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked. And set her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So it's really a strong statement that God is making here against Israel for her sins. Verse 11, He says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Her feast days. Not His feast days. Her feast days. Her new moons and her Sabbaths are all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. Look at all that I have because of my relationships with the idols and the nations. God says, I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will judge her for the days of Balaam, under which she burned incense, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me. Says the Lord. But I don't know if you could take a passage of Scripture that is so powerful and such a chastisement in its sense of what God is saying to Israel. And in verse 14, turn that right around. Because in verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Speaks of God's mercy that I don't know if any of us can comprehend here. But he says, I will give her vineyards there in the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there. as in the days of her youth. And as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me Ishai. And you shall no longer call me Bali or Bali or my Lord. It's actually, it should be my Lord. So you're not going to call me my Lord anymore. You're going to call me Ishai. Well, that's kind of a funny word, isn't it? Well, what does that mean, that word? Well, the word means husband. You will call me husband. You're not even going to call me the Lord anymore. And God says in verse 17, I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heavens and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. I will betroth you unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth you unto me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and in mercies. God's incredible mercy. He's going to forgive Israel of all of her sins. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, says the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. This is a very, very close relationship God has with Israel at that time. His church, his called out ones, his bride, he's going to forgive her. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. There's that reciprocating exchange of complementary feelings between God and his people. You are my people, and you are my God. It is a respectful way to treat the one that you love by calling them proper and right names. A very moving chapter there, and there's more to it. You can read it, and I didn't read the entire thing, but it's very inspiring to see that we will not even call him Lord anymore. We will call him husband, one of the terms of endearment that the bride of Christ will use for eternity. My husband. Brethren, names mean things. They are significant in our personal relationships, which, when used properly, are a sign of love and respect, and most importantly, in having a deep and meaningful relationship with God when we call him by his names. It's a good thing. We need to think about God. We need to think about his names, and it says that over in Malachi. We'll finish here with the last scripture, Malachi 3:16. It says, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Terms of endearment that will last for eternity.